How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference.
The day I started to stop being a feminist was the day I saw, you know, the positive pregnancy test.
Now in the 21st century, if you want terrorism, you go to Islam. That's where you find it.
Sexuality and the practice of sexual intercourse implies commitment and fidelity.
We don't preach the gospel to people to make them comfortable with sin. We preach it to comfort them when they sin.
Radio operators, commercial and amateur alike, just love Issues Etc.
Well, this passage certainly sounds like if someone falls away from the church, falls away from the faith, they were never a Christian to begin with. It comes from 1 John. There in the New Testament, the second chapter, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us. What is John talking about there? Is he making a general statement about people who seem to be Christians and then fall away from the faith or appear to fall away from the faith? And we can conclude, therefore, that they were never Christians to begin with. We thought they were, they thought they were, but they really weren't. That's a conclusion that many Calvinists make, but is this the verse to do it with, and is that taught in the Bible? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to continue our series on responding to Calvinist proof text. We'll take up 1 John 2:19. Pastor Jordan Cooper will be our guest a little bit later. Dr. William Hurlbut, senior research scholar in neurobiology at Stanford Medical School, will be our guest. We're going to talk about a recent conference on human gene editing. Rebecca Curtis will be our guest after that. We'll discuss maternity and large families in literature. And then Joy Pullman will explain to us why it is that the new president of Planned Parenthood, after Planned Parenthood has spent so much time, money, and effort to distance itself from the issue of abortion, saying, well, abortion's only 3% of what we do. Why is the new president of Planned Parenthood saying it's one of their core values, one of their core commitments? We'll find out from Joy Pullman of The Federalist in the last few minutes of Issues Etc. Joining us for part three of our series on responding to Calvinist proof text today, 1 John 2:19, Pastor Jordan Cooper, ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of Just and Center podcast, and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Pastor Cooper, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back.
This is one of those teachings of Calvinism that I think has probably more appeal than any other outside Calvinist circles. And that is, if a Christian appears to fall away, well, then they were never really a Christian to begin with. Why do you think that is?
Yeah, it is kind of a strange phenomenon that that's the case in contemporary evangelicalism, because historically it wasn't really the case. If you look at the traditions that, you know, Wesleyanism or Arminianism, these other various traditions that disagree with Calvinism, they would have disagreed with all five points of Calvinism, or at least the last four. And that would include this idea of perseverance, meaning that all who are saved will necessarily be saved at the end. But it is a kind of a unique thing that in our culture today, that idea is still held onto by a lot of evangelicals, even though they reject the rest of Calvinism. And I think really the reason for it, just in speaking with people who hold to that view, is really just a desire that they have for assurance. And I think it's a fear that if they somehow reject the notion that of once saved, always saved, as it's often phrased for non-Calvinists especially, so that means that they might fall away from the faith. And I think it's that fear that really drives the theology itself, I think more so than the scriptural text does.
So reacquaint us with, as you said, colloquially, once saved, always saved. What do Calvinists actually believe there?
Yeah, and the once saved, always saved phrase is really not one that Calvinists often use. That really more comes from popular evangelicalism. But the way that, Calvinism phrases that same idea is perseverance of the saints, sometimes called preservation of the saints. And the basic idea is that the person who is regenerate, who is truly saved, who is justified, that individual, if they are truly, really saved, they really do have faith, they really are united to Christ, then that individual cannot and will not ever lose their salvation, as sometimes it's phrased, but they'll never lose regeneration. That's an impossibility. So if you are regenerate, saved at one point in your life, that means you will be forever. And so in that view, the Calvinists would say there is apostasy. In other words, there are people who fall away from the faith, but they would say that those individuals were never truly saved in the first place. They were not part of the elect, and they were not truly regenerate. They may have had some kind of external signs. They looked like they were believers, but in reality, they were not.
And that is put into place in order to prop up other teachings of Calvinism. Obviously, every time we discuss this, this is a theological house of cards. You cannot take one of the cards out without the other elements collapsing in and on themselves.
Yeah, exactly. So this is considered to be part of just the whole overall Calvinistic system. And it's true that this topic comes up a lot when you're dealing with other issues. I think the time that I probably encounter this the most is when I'm talking about theology of baptism and the question of baptism and its efficacy. Does baptism save? Does baptism regenerate? And often when I've dealt with those texts and spoken with Calvinists over those issues, they don't really stick with the texts on baptism. They constantly come back to this idea. They say, well, if infants are regenerate when they're baptized, then that means they can fall away from the faith, because we all acknowledge that, one, there are many infants who are baptized, and two, many of those same infants that are baptized clearly don't show any fruit of faith later in life. So what do you do with those two realities? And for the Calvinists, they can't give up that idea that one cannot fall away from true faith. So I think that really becomes a driving force in their rejection of baptismal regeneration. Now, that's just one example. There are other doctrines that are impacted by this as well, but that's probably the one that I see the most often.
Well, 1 John 2:19 then would seem to be a slam dunk for the Calvinists, because it certainly sounds like the apostle is saying of certain individuals who had left their fellowship that they never really were of that fellowship to begin with. What's the context for the apostle's statement?
Yeah, by itself, that statement is pretty strong, and I think it's the best proof text that the Calvinists have on this particular issue, because just by itself, it certainly does sound like, well, if they were of us, or if they were really saved, they would have remained, but they went out, which means they were never of us in the first place, or never saved in the first place. And then that's kind of taken as this universal principle that that's always the case, that if people left us, that meant they were never really with us at all. So it is a strong text as far as their arguments go. I think it's the strongest one they have. But I think just by looking at some context here and what John is talking about, it doesn't really teach that. So if you look at this section here, you've got to go back to the previous verse, which is verse 18 here, where John is warning about many antichrists who are coming. And this phrase antichrist is used a couple times in 1 John. And the way that that's often used today, people think of an antichrist as this final, you know, end times figure, but that's really not how John uses the term. He refers to many antichrists, and he refers to antichrists as those who are bringing in false doctrines. Specifically, he mentions later those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. These are Docetists, a group of early Christian heretics that say that Jesus didn't have literal physical human flesh. He was not a true man. He just appeared to have a human body. So John is basically countering these heretics that have come into the church. They're teaching all sorts of false notions about who Christ is. And so he's speaking about those people, and it's in speaking about those people that have infiltrated the church that he makes this statement. So he's talking about those specific people, and he says here in the second half of verse 19 that they went out from us, they departed from the fellowship of the church, that it might be made manifest that none of them were really of us. And I think what John is doing here is he's saying that God was making it clear to those in the early church that these people, though they appeared to be part of the fellowship of the church, they appeared to be believers, they indeed were not. They were heretics who snuck in to bring in false teachings. So with that being the case, then, we have to look at, you know, verse 19, not as teaching some kind of general principle that everyone who has departed from the church was never truly a Christian. He's speaking about these specific people and the specific act of those individuals leaving the church that God might manifest the heresy that they were teaching, that they were indeed heretics, that those teachings might not infiltrate the church. So I think what happens in the Reformed interpretation of that is the verse is really kind of acontextualized, and it's made into this general principle. John doesn't say anywhere, note that everyone who goes out from the church was never really a Christian in the first place. That isn't really even in his mind as he's writing this. He's talking about these specific people that God then manifested their heresies and unbelief by causing them to depart from the church.
So John is speaking of a particular case wherein he has knowledge, perhaps even a knowledge unique to apostolic revelation, that these were never genuine Christians. He is not establishing that anytime anyone leaves the church, they were never a Christian to begin with.
Exactly. So you just don't see that principle outlined there at all. And of course, just like anything else in Scripture, we have to read this in light of the rest of the New Testament. So we can't take this one verse that is talking about these specific people who he refers to as these antichrists and then use that as this overarching, you know, kind of ideology that we read the rest of the New Testament through. Because throughout the New Testament, there are warnings about remaining in the faith, remaining steadfast in the faith. And they show up nearly in every book of the New Testament. They're so common. So just like anything else, we have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. And when we take the whole account of the New Testament, it's very clear, I think, that there is the possibility that some who are indeed really saved can depart from the faith.
How do Calvinists deal with the ubiquitous warnings in the New Testament against falling away, or the ubiquitous warnings that take the form of remaining steadfast, stand firm, all those kinds of things, all in effect warnings that one can forfeit, can shipwreck faith?
Yeah, so there are a lot of those texts, and there are a few different ways that those who are Reformed or Calvinistic generally read those texts. So depending on the perspective that somebody's coming from, they might deal with them in some different ways. One of the ways to deal with them, which I think is probably the most difficult one to try to substantiate, is one that you'll find more among Calvinistic Baptists who try to argue that essentially all the warnings are really hypothetical. So none of them can really happen. They're all speaking about realities that will never actually happen. So if you look at, for example, the book of Hebrews, which has constant warnings, there are famous ones in chapter 6, but throughout the book, there are many warnings that the people will indeed lose their salvation if they turn away from Christ and the gospel that they've received. When they look at those, they basically say, well, this is a hypothetical scenario, and it can't actually happen. But what God is going to do is use these warnings as a way to keep the people in the faith. But there's no way they could actually not listen to those warnings if they're actually saved. So it's a bit of an odd interpretation, and I think it's pretty untenable to try to hold that consistently. I've heard it said that saying that is basically like having a road sign in the middle of Kansas that says, don't drive off the cliff, where there is no cliff. It doesn't simply make sense to just say that. And we know that inherently, that you wouldn't constantly be warning people of something that's not a real possibility. So I just don't see that interpretation as tenable at all. But there is another way of dealing with the text, and that's the one that comes more from Presbyterians and those who are Paedobaptists, who do believe in baptizing infants, is that they have a unique view of the new covenant. And what they say essentially is that there is an external membership in the new covenant where you're not really saved, but in some sense you're connected to Christ, you're part of the church, you've been baptized. And then there are those who are truly part of the new covenant. Those people are truly saved. They're actually internally regenerate believers. And so what those people would do in interpreting these various texts would say, well, the warnings and the falling away passages refer to those people who are part of the new covenant in some sense, but they're not really truly part of the new covenant. So they do really fall away from Christ in some sense, but their connection to Christ is really more external, just by their membership in the church. There wasn't really any true faith on behalf of those people.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. It's part three of our series responding to Calvinist proof text. We're looking at 1 John 2:19. When we come back, another nuanced version. You can't lose the faith, but you can lose the exercise of faith. We'll get his response to that after the break. What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Concordia University Chicago's music programs will support your aspirations, whether you want to pursue a professional career in music or simply improve your skills. Experience a wide variety of musical learning and performance in a Christian environment. Auditions for music scholarships will be held February 9th, 16th, and 18th, open to both music majors and non-majors. Admitted students, register today by logging into connect.cuchicago.edu.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What help us ever to retain the catechism's doctrine plain?
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask what makes a church faithful. Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois, continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the Small Catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
It's our series responding to Calvinist proof text with Pastor Jordan Cooper. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Cooper is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of Justin Center podcast, and author of the book The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. We often try to interact with other theologies here on Issues Etc. in a critical and in a kind way. One of the ways we do that is in the Wittenberg Trail feature of the online Issues Etc. journal, where we have an author, well, basically chronicle their move from one confession of faith to another. I think we've done Calvinism as well. The latest Issues Etc. journal talks about the move made by Dr. Alfonso Espinosa from Roman Catholicism to the Lutheran Confession. You can subscribe absolutely free to the Issues Etc. journal at our website, issuesetc.org. There's a red button on the right-hand side. Click on that, enter your email address, and you are subscribed to the online Issues Etc. journal. Pastor Cooper, before the break, you were talking about some of the nuanced ways that Calvinists will describe what apparently looks like falling away from the faith, but they contend isn't. Can you explain this one to me? I've heard it from Calvinists, that you can't lose the faith per se, but you can lose the exercise of faith.
Yeah, there are various ways to address that particular issue of, you know, what do we do with people who, you know, have kind of maybe slacked off in their faith or aren't as active in their faith now as they were. So among the Reformed, there is an idea that some who truly do have faith can fall away for a time. So there is kind of a temporary apostasy, you could say, for the elect. They can be truly regenerate, fall away, but they are necessarily going to be brought back. So in the truest sense, they never really lose faith. They never really lose the indwelling of the Spirit, but they can have a kind of temporary lapse. Now, you do have others who come from not a Calvinistic perspective, but from various more kind of dispensational Baptist views, who say things like, you can be saved and actually totally reject faith and repentance for the rest of your life and still, you know, make it to heaven because you at one point were saved. Now, that's not the view of historic Reformed thought, but there are some people today who do argue that way.
Pastorally, what does this do when a pastor is convinced that if someone apparently falls away from the faith, they were never Christian to begin with, and therefore you could reasonably assume that they are not elect and not worth his time? Or people who fall away and they say, well, you know, they're going to be saved in the end. It seems that would put the pastor in a position, kind of an odd position, with respect to people who just simply stop going to church.
Yeah, I mean, the way that that would generally be dealt with is that they would believe, as I said, there is a time where the elect can fall away from the faith. So it doesn't mean that they can come to the point or should come to the point where they then decide this person's not elect, so I'm not going to do ministry or call that person to repentance. They certainly will. And I think it's because they do have a notion that it's possible for the elect to fall away for a time that they don't really give up hope on that person. So in that way, I don't know how much it would really impact what they're doing there, because generally within Calvinism, it's taught that you shouldn't try to kind of pry into some of those questions in that way. And I think any good pastor won't try to pry into those questions. But in some sense, I mean, I think it is inevitable that you're going to consider those things. I think probably the more difficult issue is in terms of looking at one who was very active in the church, has clearly fallen away, and then has died in that state where you know they're not coming back. You know that they've fallen away, and you know that they were unrepentant at the time of their death. And why I say that's difficult is because then the conclusion becomes, well, they were never saved in the first place, and we know that because they died in unrepentance. And when you come to that place, I think then it starts to lead to all sorts of difficult questions like, well, that person sure seemed like they really exercised faith. That person sure seemed like they were really saved. But now I know that they aren't. So how do I know that I'm really saved? Because maybe they have the same fruit of faith that I do. Maybe their fruit looked a little better than mine. So I think those are the questions that really do lead to some pretty severe pastoral problems.
And we're not talking about, you know, something theoretical. We're talking about something that happens in congregations all the time.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think pretty much anyone you talk to that's been a Christian for any significant amount of time, they're going to point to those people who seem to be strong in their faith, active in the church, and they had fallen away. I mean, we've all encountered people like this in one way or another. So you have to deal with the question. You're right, it's not just a theoretical question. It's not just a circumstance that happens every once in a while, but this happens in every single congregation. So it's a very practical issue, and one that we all have to address in one way or another.
Now, here, I think, is a place where we can, at least in a very narrow sense, agree with the Calvinists. And that is, we won't agree on this text, the 1 John 2:19 on its interpretation, but we can agree that there are, in fact, and Scripture elsewhere teaches this, there are false believers, false sons within her pale, so to speak. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, that's mentioned in the Lutheran Confessions. If you look at, you know, any really historic, not just even Protestant, but just broadly Christian treatment of things, I mean, it's pretty clear that there are some people who are members of the visible church. Sometimes the visible invisible church distinction is mentioned, that there are those individuals who visibly they look like Christians and that they're coming to church. They even partake of the sacraments, but they don't really have faith. We see examples of this in Scripture. So that is what 1 John is clearly talking about. So there are those people. Or you look at the church in Corinth, where some people are coming to the sacrament without faith, and they're eating and drinking judgment on themselves. So there are those people in the church. So we do have questions on how do you deal with those people? How do you know if you're one of those or not one of those? But those are people who really live without faith and without repentance. So if you are living in unrepentant sin, then, you know, that's why we have the office of the keys. There are times where the called and ordained pastor is called to bind somebody in their sins. The scripture talks about Matthew 16 or Matthew 18 or John 20 to not just proclaim forgiveness, but to tell somebody that their sins are bound because they need to come to repentance. So what it doesn't mean is that, you know, we can kind of go through the church and try to examine everyone's heart, and or we all have to worry whether we're really, really saved or not saved because our faith is strong enough or our faith is weak, because even a weak faith saves, because what saves is Jesus Christ himself. And faith is merely the hand that holds on to Jesus. The value is not in the faith itself, but in the one that faith holds, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. So because of that, we don't have to be worrying, you know, all the time. Am I really saved? Am I not saved? But there is that place where if you are in unrepentant sin, you've been called to repentance and you refuse, that there is a point where we can declare that these people do not truly have faith, even though they make the external appearance of it by professing Jesus with their mouths and by coming to the church service.
So their interpretation of passages like this in the way that they do, does it help explain why Calvinism historically has emphasized church discipline as one of the marks of the church?
Yeah, certainly they have a much stronger place for church discipline than the Lutheran Reformation does. And that's not to say, as I said, you know, we do believe in, you know, the binding of sin scripturally. That's certainly the case, and historically that's the case. But that's not a central, fundamental element of the church in the way that the Word and the sacraments are. But for Calvinism, it is. Yeah, and I think that does play into some of the ways that's played out in certain parts of the Reformed tradition. So you have congregations, especially during the time of the Great Awakening, the time of Jonathan Edwards in America, and there are still certain Reformed congregations that do this, where the majority of people in the congregation can't actually take Holy Communion. They're not allowed to come to the altar. Well, they don't technically have an altar, so they don't use that terminology, but they can't receive communion because they haven't shown the fruits of faith. So there is a tradition within the Reformed Church of a very kind of introspective way of knowing whether or not you're saved because of their doctrine of election and because of the truth that we've talked about, that some people seem to profess faith and then they fall away. So how do you know you're not one of those people? And this can lead to a kind of deep introspection where you're constantly just questioning whether you're really saved, your faith is genuine, you have enough fruits. So it can come to the point where the majority of people in a congregation aren't even taking communion because you have no assurance that those people are really saved. Now, that's not the majority of Reformed congregations today by any means, but that is something that has historically happened in the Reformed Church more than once.
Is the Apostle John, in effect, excommunicating the individuals that he is discussing there in 1 John?
Exactly, and that's exactly what's happening here. He's proclaiming that they're heretics, they're cut off from Christ, and these individuals are not part of the church. And that's what's going on there. And a lot of other passages in the New Testament that speak about heretics who have snuck into the church, 2 Peter or Jude, for example, do this. There are these people who are wolves who have snuck into the church, who have been trying to proclaim false doctrine, and they are excommunicated, you could say, from the church by the apostles.
So what the apostle is dealing with there in the congregations to whom he is writing continues to be a present reality in the church today. There are those who would, under the false guise of Christianity, bring false teaching into the church, promulgated, even to the extent that John warns about, denying that Christ has come in the flesh. Is there a difference in the Calvinist versus the Lutheran approach to that kind of how one deals with false teaching in the church, or are we more or less shoulder to shoulder on that?
Yeah, I don't know that there would be a strong differentiation. I mean, both, you know, the Reformed and the Lutheran traditions are as confessional Protestant traditions, Protestant in the broadest sense. We both have very strong views of what we believe Scripture teaches and are going to take heresy very seriously. So I think that in either case, there's going to be warnings about individuals who are teaching these things, and without repentance, there will then be excommunication.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University. He is host of Just and Sinner podcast, and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Before we let you go, Pastor Cooper, tell us a little bit about your latest book, The Great Divide.
Yeah, this book, The Great Divide, it's a treatment of Reformed theology and the differences between Lutheranism and Calvinism, and it just evaluates what some of the differences are and deals with a lot of the texts and how each tradition interprets those texts. So throughout, I am defending the Lutheran interpretation, of course, and Lutheran doctrine, but it's largely just so people understand what the differences are and where these different theological traditions are coming from.
You'll find a link to The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Cooper, thank you very much.
Thanks so much for having me.
When we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, we're going to talk about a recent conference on human gene editing. Dr. William Hurlbut of Stanford Medical School will be our guest.
The recent unprecedented decline in American Christianity has been well documented. But what can we as Lutherans do about it? This question is at the heart of the Lutheran Witness's January issue on missions and evangelism. Start to finish, readers will encounter faith, courage, conviction, and the assurance that, as Victor Raj puts it, in the church, ministry and mission always go together. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Be strong and courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You could even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. PerformanceFitness618.com.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.